Okay, well, I hope everybody's got a handout. You can help us out. Make sure that you do check your name off there on the attendance sheet. And we just want to remind you that our last night here for the year will be next week. So next week, the 16th. After that, we will be on break for Christmas. And then just check the schedule for what's coming up in January. We're going to resume this class on January 20th. So just stay tuned for other things that will be happening. There's going to be another adult class on Wednesday. We just don't have the space, so there will only be two adult classes, not three. We're going to try to make sure that we have a class that's for newer believers, maybe not for brand new believers like an Alpha, but something that's not overpowering for people, because we've got a lot of folks in the church that are newer, that need something at a little bit more basic level. So we'll probably run something of that type starting January 20th, and then we'll be back over here or somewhere. You never know. We might be in Borchester, who knows, right? So we're going to be resuming all of the kids and teens ministries as well on January 20th. So just stay tuned. Do make sure that, you know, you're getting our newsletter. We do have an email newsletter that goes out. So if you don't get that and you'd like to, just send me a message and we'll tell you how to receive that. We send out emails, you know, once or twice a week. So it's a good handy thing to get. Well, believe it or not, we have an amazing task before us this evening. We're going to get all the way through chapter 12 and even all the way through chapter 13 tonight. Now, I know you don't believe that, but it really is going to happen. So
it's hard
to believe. I know you're skeptical, but we're going to begin reading Genesis 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And you'll probably remember from earlier in Genesis, when they're talking about people beginning to call on the name of the Lord, that means that people were regularly gathering together for prayer and for worship. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. So this is the second time that the Lord appeared to him. The first time was in Mesopotamia, back in Iraq, when God first called Abram to leave his family. So how gracious the Lord is to us, right? Even though we have given him, as we saw in Abram's case, even though many times we give the Lord partial obedience, he's still very gracious to us. You know, in our fear, we shrink back from the Lord because of the fear that we have, the fear of condemnation. And we think that, you know, if the Lord had appeared to us and then I obeyed him in such a sloppy way, my carnal mind, not understanding God's kindness and love, would probably think that, well, he's never going to use me that way again. He's never going to appear to me like that again. But the Lord often comes to us and describes himself as the one who restores to us the years that the locusts have eaten away. And God is very well able to make up for us the lost time, you know, that we've squandered away in maybe not serving him as well or as zealously as we could. So hope that will encourage someone tonight. But God says to him, "To your descendants I will give this land." So God, for the first time, makes a promise, a true promise of a grant of land to Abram. And specifically, he's talking about the land of Canaan. Now, Moses, in this portion of the text, does not give us a strict definition of what that land is. It may be that there was a more extensive conversation that Abraham had with the Lord, and Moses is just giving us the highlights here. We don't know, but we're not yet told what the land is. That's going to be developed over time. But the land of Canaan was always understood as the home that God was at some point going to bring the children of Israel into, right? You know, when Moses sent the spies out to spy out the land, Where does he send them? Into the land of Canaan. And so everybody knew that. So we probably don't get a good and complete definition of what this land is until we get all the way down into the book of Numbers, chapter 34. And that's a passage where God tells Moses exactly what the boundaries of the land are. And if you remember, when the people came into the land, God divided the land up for them by lots, by chance, as God directed it. The land was divided up amongst the 12 tribes. So what does the idea of the land of Canaan cover? Well, I've given you a little map there on the back couple pages. Actually, I gave you two maps. The first smaller map is a map that kind of shows Abraham's travels on his way into the land, because I neglected to give you that map previously. So you can see where Abraham started out in Ur, and then he worked his way up to the northwest up there, to deeper up into the area of Iraq and Syria, to that city called Haran, and then worked his way down into what is present-day Israel. So that's kind of the big picture view of Abraham's travels. But the other map, the larger map that I've attached, shows you that the land of Canaan is almost kind of a squeezed version, a squeezed and elongated version of what the present state of Israel looks like on a map. So when people historically in the Bible, when they would describe the length of Israel, so if they want to say in the Bible, everybody in the whole country, they would say all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. That's kind of how they would describe the whole length of Israel. Dan, you could find Tel Dan, which means the hill of Dan, up in the north on that map, and Beersheba down in the south. But Canaan in the Bible, the way that it was originally described to Moses, the territory that he wanted to give to them on that map, which is outlined, goes all the way up through what is now Lebanon. What for us would be the entire country of Lebanon, and all the way up into Syria, a little bit into what is now Syria. So if you look in that map, for example, you will find most of the way up, you will find the city of Damascus. Everybody see Damascus on that map? Mm-hmm. That is the capital of Syria. And everything along the coastline, as you go up towards the top, beyond, I think, where it starts to be a little yellow in color, that's all the country of Lebanon. So if the people of Israel had their inheritance, there would be no Lebanon as a country. It would all be considered part of Israel. And those were the boundaries that God said he was going to give to them. It's a little smaller on the other side. So a lot of people, there have been different times in history when the Jewish people have owned what is a little bit more to the right of the page, which is the country that is now called Jordan. All that's on the other side of the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. But that's, anyway, the land that God said he was going to give to Abraham. Another question, besides what's the land, is who are the descendants? And this is really the central question for much of the book of Genesis. Aside from giving you the history of the world, much of the book of Genesis is really concerned with who are the people who are entitled to God's promise. Who are the people that God is concerned with and working through in history? I know that God's concerned with everybody, but my point is, who are the people who are the heirs of that promise? The promise of having relationship with God and the promise of possessing that land. Now, if you were with us a few weeks ago, you may remember that I said the family tree was constructed in a certain way so that it had the final person that you would expect at the bottom. That person was missing. And we know that that person is Isaac. And so the word descendants here in the Hebrew is actually the word seed, which is a word that can be used in a lot of different ways. But the idea that we are supposed to take away from that is that the seed of promise is Isaac. So that word seed is a reference to a person in the line of the family to whom God is going to confirm his covenant after Abraham dies. In other words, when Abraham leaves the scene, who is the person who has the right to the promise? Who's going to inherit that promise and be the next one in line? And we know from subsequent chapters that that mystery person is Isaac. So much of what we find in Genesis is designed to tell us Who is God choosing? Now, again, let's not be offended in our flesh by the idea of God choosing. Doesn't mean that God, you know, doesn't like you because he chose that person, right? So don't get upset when you go home and say, how come the Swedes are not the chosen people? How come the Italian, you know? So don't get into that. So it's a matter of God's choice for God's purposes, why he chooses to put his favor on someone. If you're in Christ, he chose to put his favor on you. So much of the story then in Genesis is designed to let us know that God's choice was Isaac rather than Ishmael. That God's choice was Jacob rather than Esau. And that tells us something in the religious sense about who God's going to use. And it also helps for the Jewish people through history to understand the conflicts. Because the Jewish people still to this day understand that the conflicts that they will have, even at the end of the age when Messiah comes, will be with Ishmael and Esau or Edom. That is their view of the world. The religious Jews believe that their main enemies are the Muslims, which is represented by Ishmael, and the secular or Christian Western people, whom they consider to be Edom. So it's very interesting that this carries down in their thinking all the way to this day. And God shows additional choices that he makes. Later on in the book, we see God begins to spotlight Judah as the one who will have the kingship within the family. So all throughout Genesis, be aware that God is making choices. And he is showing you why, when some people are not chosen, they end up being shown later on to be very unsuitable or unfavorable people who are not godly, ultimately. All right. We get the detail from Moses. He says, there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And this is a great habit that Abraham had. So you're going to see this over and over again as he makes his travels. As soon as Abram gets established somewhere, the first thing that he does is what? He builds an altar to the Lord. And those altars serve several purposes. First, they are places for prayer to God, to commune with God. It's just your meeting place, right? So Moses says that Abram would call on the name of the Lord. So we can imagine that they probably had set times for prayers. Abram, as the father, as the leader of the clan and the group, would probably gather everyone, at least all the men. They would all gather there together and have morning prayers, evening prayers, and they would pray to God. It was also a place to make sacrifices to God and also a place to make gifts to God, which were really the same thing. But some sacrifices were for atonement and some sacrifices were offerings of thanksgiving and praise to God. So it's interesting that they always had this habit. They understood that they needed to make a place that was dedicated to God. That strikes us as kind of different because in Christian understanding, we've gotten very far away from the idea of sacred spaces. We do have it to some extent, right? If we're in a church service, we don't like to see people behaving inappropriately, maybe in a church sanctuary and things like that. But we understand that in the New Testament, you and I are actually the sanctuaries. You and I are actually the places, so to speak, where the Holy Spirit has come to reside. We no longer need, because of what Jesus has done, we no longer need to find the place where we can find God. Because we, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are actually the ones who are carrying God around with us. So in the old covenants, you went to the tabernacle to find God. In the new covenant, you are the tabernacle of God. Jesus became a man and he tabernacled among us. And now with his Spirit in you, you are sort of the portable containers of God going around bringing God to people. And that's a tremendous difference. Later on in Israel's history, there would only be one altar for sacrifice, which was allowed unless God gave special permission. So ultimately that was in the temple. That was the only place where you were allowed to make sacrifices. If you were in some of the towns and the villages, yes, they would have a synagogue, but synagogues were more like preaching and teaching stations. They were places where you would have community religious life, where you would have a Bible study, let's say, or something like that. But anything that you were commanded to do with God, whether it was circumcising a child, whether it was offering the sacrifices that were required every year, for those things, you had to go to that one place, which was the temple in Jerusalem. But at this time in history, God was still pleased, and God still allowed people to make altars to him anywhere as a sign that they wanted to connect with him. So building that altar meant several things. The fact that Abram makes an altar everywhere he goes for a place of sacrifice tells us that he understands the holiness of God. He understands that God is holy and that you can only approach God through sacrifice, right? We've talked about this in terms of the need for a blood sacrifice to take away sin and have the ability to approach God. Second, Abraham wanted to memorialize any place that God appeared to him. He understood that any place that God appears to him is special and shouldn't be treated for ordinary purposes, right? Why? Because God appeared to me right there. So it must be a special place, and I should treat it as a special place. And then every altar that he would build is also a physical reminder of the promises that God had made him. So every time that he would see that altar, he would remember what? Not just that God was there, but that when I was here with God, when God showed up here, he said certain promises to me. And so those things were important memorials for the Israelite people. And you know, I think this is something that we need to do. We don't need to construct an altar, right, to meet God, but we do need to do things that will cause us to remember the mercies and the faithfulness that God has shown us in the past. We need to also, I think, remind ourselves of what God has promised to do for us in the future. And that's important. So maybe we need to make some altars or make some memorials in our lives. You know, do you have a memory of a time or a place where God appeared to you? You know, did you go to a summer camp, you know, when you were a child and God spoke something precious to you? Well, why don't you get a picture of that place and put that up somewhere? And that will be a reminder to you of what God spoke to your heart. So many different examples of that, right, that we could give. I'm sure you could think of a better example than the one I just thought of. But my point is that we need to remind ourselves all the time of what God has said to us. We also find that Abram is now, because God tells him to, he doesn't tell him yet, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but he was also journeying, let me check that text there. Yes, he journeyed going on toward the south. So he was, I think, no doubt surveying the land, and he was traveling strategically, learning to use wisdom. We don't know what he did before. I think Abram and his family were city people. So I think he was really learning how to use the land and not overtax the land, right? Nomadic people don't stay in one place very long because they don't want to use up the land. They have to go around. It's like a cycle, right? You don't want to destroy the land so that it takes too long for the land to recover. Although we have indication that the land was much more green then than it was in later times. So this is kind of setting the stage for the picture of Abraham in the land. But now what happens? The first time that he gets into trouble, what does he do? He leaves the land. So he's going to go down to Egypt. In verse 10, we have this crazy story. And it's actually a crazy pattern that the men of this family are going to repeat. A pattern of deceit and treachery. And it's really a pattern of not trusting in God. So in verse 10, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Now, that's very religious language for saying, you know, Sarah, you're really pretty. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, so that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. You notice that Sarah doesn't say anything there, probably because she was like, you know. So it was. She's like, yeah, I married a real genius here. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. Now, before you ask me, she was about 65. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Now, we don't know how he found out. Never tells us. But he says, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. Now, we're not sure because Moses is a little delicate there. It's very much possible that Sarah had actually been, if you'll pardon me, you know, taken to bed. The Pharaoh only says she might have become my wife. So look at what the risk of what, you know, Abraham was actually exposing her to. So verse 20, Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So you can kind of sense the dig there, right? The jibe. It's like, okay, so now therefore, here's your wife, right? So it's kind of an odd story. So we have this famine. Famines often come in Scripture as a judgment for the Lord. If you go through all the prophets, you're going to find that God will often touch a land with famine as a way to bring people back to him. Why? Because that kind of strikes at our self-sufficiency as human beings. So God uses that to break men of their self-sufficiency and turn back to him as their source. Lots of us know, you know, that famous scripture, right, that says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Well, you know what comes before then? God says in the verses before that, you know, if I close up the heavens so that there's no rain, then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. So, very interesting. We don't know how much Abram prayed about it, but I'm not sure he prayed enough to get a word from God. He chose not to stay in the land of promise. I believe if God calls you to go somewhere and be somewhere, I believe he can sustain you there. I don't want to throw too many rocks at my brother Abraham. Maybe it called for more faith than he yet had. So instead, he goes down to Egypt. And Egypt in the scripture is always a picture of the world. It's a picture of carnality. It's a picture of what happens when we want to return to the things that God has already drawn us out of, right? So that was a great sin that the Israelites committed eventually when they were liberated under Moses. They said, oh, I wish we had stayed in Egypt, you know. Was it because there was no graves down there, you know, that you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? You remember Edward G. Robinson, right? Ah, what do you think of your Moses now, right? So I had to do that. It's just too tempting. Too tempting. So yeah, it wasn't bad. So this is probably a lack of faith on his part. So here's another halfway measure from Abraham, right? At least we can say, the least we can say about it is at least he didn't go back to his family in Haran. So he did like a halfway thing. I'm still kind of close. You know, if I go to Egypt, I'm not too far away. So instead, he had this halfway measure of going to Egypt, just like he had a halfway measure of bringing Lot with him. And he had a halfway measure of leaving for the land of Canaan on his timing when he was ready to go, not God's timing, because he was originally supposed to go a lot earlier. So, but this deception here, as I said, this is a pattern. Abraham's going to do this again, and one of his descendants is going to do it as well. So, you know, at the risk of sounding unseemly, Pharaoh's men were apparently on the lookout for beautiful women. I mean, that's the only thing we can get away from this story. And, you know, if you look at it historically, it's been said that many kings in this part of the world, they would just actually claim the right, you know, to take beautiful women for their harem. So notice also what's even more unseemly is that Abraham's profiting financially from his wife being brought into the house of Pharaoh. So it's really like, you know, almost like prostitution. In a sense, he's almost like prostituting his wife. You know, God will still bless us sometimes, even when we're not doing what's right, but he blesses us because we belong to him, not necessarily because he approves of our conduct. And that's why we have to be careful. We have to be careful not to deceive ourselves by looking at the blessings of God if we're not walking uprightly. Because we can deceive ourselves, well, everything is okay. You know, because I'm being blessed. So that must mean that God is endorsing my life. He's endorsing my lifestyle and my choices. So if we think that way, instead of looking in the Word and letting ourselves examine our hearts by looking at the Word, we can really get into trouble. That's why we need to stay in the Word and need to stay in the place of prayer before God. The Pharaoh, many people used to believe that the Pharaoh was just one man who lived for centuries, right? All the way into the time of Moses. But we know nowadays that Pharaoh is just a title. So lots. It would just be like us saying the king. That word Pharaoh, which is going to come up a lot, originally comes from the word, it means a great house. So the word started out meaning the palace, and then over time it came to mean the person who owns the palace. Interesting word. Why did Abraham do this to his wife? First and foremost, I think it was just out of fear, just pure fear for his life. As a husband, obviously he would be a rival. And he might be put to death and his wife would have been taken all the same. But as a brother, right, he might become an ally of the Pharaoh or somebody wealthy there through marriage. He might have wealth and connections that were useful to the Pharaoh or somebody in Egypt. And of course, God never commended this activity. Abraham obviously was wrong in a number of ways here. And his behavior puts Sarah at tremendous risk. So Pharaoh reprimands Abram. You know, you're not really having a good day spiritually when you're getting rebuked by people that like worship cats and bugs. You know what I mean? So now Pharaoh was undoubtedly afraid of the spiritual power that was at work. Notice that God still protected Abraham and mostly was protecting Sarah by causing these plagues to break out. And we don't know how the information came to light. Maybe it was Pharaoh's own, you know, occultic wizards and whatever who identified her as the problem. Maybe she was the only one who didn't get a plague. We're just not told. But these three questions are each kind of like why questions. You know, why did you do this to me and so forth. So, you know, when we fail to live God's way and when we take advantage of people, we're not just hurting them in the material things of this life. We're hurting them in the spiritual sense as well, because we're creating additional barriers to them receiving the knowledge of God, right? You know what I mean? I don't think Pharaoh was going to be too receptive in that moment to hearing a sermon from Abraham about the greatness of Yahweh. You know, I don't think that, you know, he was up for that at that moment. So you know, it's something we always have to be careful about. If we claim to represent him, then we have to think about, you know, what that means, you know, at all times. You know, it's rough for pastors because we're always out shopping and somebody, you know, somebody grabs, "Hey, Pastor Nick, oh, I didn't know you came to this store." Yeah, I didn't know you came to this store either. So, but you know what I'm saying? The world is looking at us. Not that I behave badly in Costco when you're not there. I'm just saying, you know, everybody has eyes. And, you know, if we are the representatives of Christ, then we have to remember that we are representing Christ. So being rebuked by Pharaoh, Abraham is now going to return to his base of operations in the land of Canaan. So Genesis 13, verse 1 says, "Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife," and there it is again, it's a little dig for Moses, "he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south." That doesn't mean that he kept going south into Africa. He means the south of Israel. "Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning." Isn't that interesting? You know, when you mess up, sometimes you have to repeat a grade in the Lord, right? "Where his tent had been the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first." If we return to some of those old altars that we had at the first, we'll be okay. "And there Abram called on the name of the Lord." So he's back in his former campgrounds between Bethel on one side and a place called Ai on the other side. Ai is always a bad place. In the Bible, you may remember there's another story in the time of Joshua concerning Ai. Maybe we'll talk about that in 2019. This is actually a wonderful picture of the pilgrimage that we make in this life. Where are we living? Where are we in our promised land? We come out of Egypt, which is a symbol, as I said, often of the world, and we find ourselves in a new life. So it's very interesting to me that the name Ai means a heap of ruins. And on the other side of Abraham is Bethel, which means the house of God. So this placing of our tents is a wonderful picture for us. We are this placing of our tents in between a heap of ruins and the house of God. That's a great picture for us. It's also a picture of the voyage that we are taking from this heap of ruins known as the world towards the dwelling place of God. And that's how we need to live. So, you know, every human being is living in between those two points. The heart question for us is, which destination are we longing for? And which one is our tent facing? What are we looking at? Are we directing our gaze towards the heap of ruins? Or are we directing our gaze at the city of God? You know, you pitch your tent with the door facing a certain way. You follow me? They had to pitch their tent. When they were camping out, when the children of Israel were camping out in the desert, they faced the door of their tent towards the presence of God. It's a fantastic picture. So we have that choice. Is our tent door facing the heap of ruins, which is the world, or the city of God? And that's a question we all have to answer because we're all between those two places. But as Abraham comes back into the land, however, it's a good thing that he went back and he's doing the things that he was doing before, which were good for his spiritual health. But there are problems. So let's continue on into verse 5. And we're going to read this lengthy portion all the way to the end of the chapter. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So Lot's also done pretty well for himself. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they couldn't dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram says to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you or in front of you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." What a heart, right? And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. So notice the greed here, right? The lust of the eyes. It's like, man, that's the good land over there. "It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar." By the way, don't anybody tell me that America was not based on the Bible or full of Bible readers, because you may know, if you're from Connecticut, we have a Lake Zor. So interesting, pretty obscure. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. So this is like saying, thanks, uncle, who brought me when he wasn't supposed to bring me. I'll take all that good land over there. And they separated from each other, and Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So again, that's one of those little foreshadowings. If you're an illiterate peasant in 1200 BC, and you're hearing this story for the first time, and you know the elder reads that sentence, you say, oh, I got to file that away, because there's going to be more to come about this place, right? Verse 14, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth, or oak trees, the old King James says, of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. So, few things we notice. We notice from the text that the land was in a much better condition than it is today in terms of how it was watered, the vegetation, the agriculture that it could support, and things like that. Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned for the first time, and actually you could probably, if you think about it with me, you'll see that Moses assumes that their destruction is so famous that we already know about it. So he can allude to their fate without having to tell you the whole story yet, because it's such a famous thing that he just assumes that you know about it. He just says, before God destroyed them. Now we find that there's strife between the servants of Lot and the servants of Abraham. Even though the land was fertile, they had done so well for themselves that they were crowding up on each other. And we can also see, right, that Abraham has a very generous heart. He is willing to give his nephew essentially anything that he wants, giving him the choice of the best land for grazing. Now, bear in mind again that Lot was not even supposed to have gone with him in the first place if Abraham had fully obeyed. And I wonder, you know, sometimes we can do too much thinking for God instead of just doing what God says. His generosity is laudable, but I wonder if maybe Abraham was not worried about the promises of God and the possibility of Lot ending up with some of Abraham's inheritance. Because he figured that, you know, Lot at least is a family member. And, you know, Abraham was at risk here, potentially, of hindering the purposes of God for a time. Because, you know, I would suggest to you that these things were not Abraham's to give away in the first place. You follow me? So, you know, maybe Abraham still did not believe that he was going to have literal descendants of his own to whom the land should go. So anyway, Lot leaves, and his ultimate fate is not yet told to us. We are told that he went as far as Sodom, which is immediately described to us as being wicked. And we turn back to Lot. We come back to him a little bit later. And that's a sad story. So, but what is really interesting to me in this story, aside from Abraham's generosity, is the greater revelation that now comes to him. Notice in the text that as soon as Lot has been removed, as soon as he leaves, there is revelation. That's what this story is actually about. It's not even about the greed of Lot. It's about the revelation that comes to Abraham. As soon as Lot has been removed and goes, there is revelation. God now speaks to Abraham again, and there is now a greater level of understanding of Abraham's inheritance. And he also, for the first time, receives a commission from God to go walk in that inheritance and to make his presence known and felt in that inheritance. And that's really the key to this chapter. We mentioned a number of times that names have great meaning in Hebrew and in the Bible generally. And it's certainly something of tremendous significance here, I think. And nobody who speaks Hebrew, if we were Hebrew people listening to this story as it was read to us, the way that Moses wrote it, none of us would miss the fact that the name of Lot in Hebrew is very unusual, because it's a name which means a veil or a covering. That's what his name means. Now, of course, we're living 4,000 years down the road, and we don't know why Lot was given this name, but it's prophetic. And I can hazard a guess, certainly, as to why Lot was born with a veil, with that name. And I think it's because he might have been born with a veil over his face. You may know that some children are born with a membrane over their face, which is called a veil. You know that. So it's something totally harmless. It's just something that can easily be removed at birth. It's kind of rare. I looked it up and said what I read said that one out of every 80,000 children is born with a veil. Now, we have very large populations today, but in a world with smaller populations, such a person might be very noticeable. And my suspicion, I can't prove it, of course, but my suspicion is that Lot was called Veil because he was born with that membrane or veil over his face. So it's kind of a strange name to give to your child. What's your child's name? Covering. Veil, right? So, but, you know, God can and does do things like this to teach us spiritual lessons. And we talked about the fact that having Lot with him, having excess baggage in his life, it was like a veil or a covering that kept Abraham from going farther. It was something that prevented him from seeing farther into the purposes of God for his life. So notice what Moses said. The Lord said to Abram, now if we were reading it in Hebrew, right? The Lord said to Abram, the exalted father is what it means. So the Lord said to the exalted father after the veil had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look. So you may think that's overly symbolic, but if we were reading this in Hebrew, that's what exactly we would be reading. And so Moses and the Holy Spirit wants you to know that you can't go into your promised land carrying things with you that become a veil over your face that keep you from seeing what God has for you, what God wants you to have, what God wants to give you. And you will never be able to see what God wants to give you until that covering is taken away from your eyes. And we talked about the fact before that disobedience hinders us, right? But what we don't always talk about is how disobedience hinders us. And being cut off from revelation from God is one of the ways that disobedience will hinder our progress in life. See, when we hold on to that veil, when we keep that covering and we make accommodations for it, right? If we have a sin and we make accommodation for that sin, it's a little pet sin or a possession or a person, whatever it is that we want to hang on to, then we will be unable to see what the next steps are for our lives. We will be unable to see what God has for us. And we will not be able, like Abraham, only now was Abraham able to go walk around and begin to explore what God was going to give him. And as soon as Lot moved away, as soon as the veil, as soon as the Lot was removed, Abraham began to see better and he was able to start walking around in his inheritance. That's good preaching, as somebody once said. Sometimes we get frustrated because of a lack of rapid progress in our lives, right? Sometimes we get frustrated because we're not making better progress. We're not making faster progress as Christians. And we may not even realize that there's some point of disobedience in our lives that is crippling us or is blinding us to see really what our true situation is. And again, that's another reason why we need to stay in the Word of God. We need to stay in the place of prayer. Because the closer we draw to the Lord in love and in obedience, which Jesus says is one and the same, right? The more that we'll be able to see his help. The more we'll be able to see the inheritance that he's giving us. The more we'll be able to see all of the grace and all of the gifting and help that he's made available to us. That's why when we come over into the New Testament, we get into Ephesians, and Paul is praying that great prayer in Ephesians 1 for revelation. You know, when Paul talks about the blessing, every blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right? You know that phrase. Paul doesn't pray that we will have those things. He prays that we will know that we already have them. He prays that we will experience them. And that's a very different thing. It all has to do with what is in our lives that is keeping us from seeing, keeping us from being able to walk more with God into those things. So coming to the Lord with a desire to be set free from everything that's hindering our love and our obedience is a key step in our growth with him, because they are things that keep us from perceiving God's love, from understanding his word, from being able to explore the inheritance. This is why so many of us, we're only walking in 10%, you know, or 5% of what God wants to give us, because we still have Lot with us, and that means that our hearts are still veiled to the love of God and to the grace of God that's going to set us free and help us to serve him better and be more greatly used by him. So that's what I wanted to share about that lot and that covering that really got me excited, and I hope that blesses some of you. So take some questions if we have a little time. It's about just almost quarter after 8, so I see that tentative hand there, so... Question is, do I think we have a Sodom and Gomorrah in this time, or is it spread out? I think there are. I think when you have an epidemic, you know, an epidemic starts out being localized, and then it spreads to become a pandemic, where it's everywhere, right? So yes, there are absolutely places. You know, so it used to be, let's go back. If we go back a generation or two, if you wanted to practice wickedness, you had to be like the prodigal son. Say, I'm going to go to the big city, right? I'm going to go to New York. I'm going to go to New Orleans. I'm going to go to Las Vegas. And I can really, if I go to those places, I can dive into the depths of sin. So those places are kind of like outposts. They can be outposts of wickedness, right? So I'm going to go be a hippie or a whatever. So I'm going to go to San Francisco and explore that lifestyle. It's no longer like that. There are places, obviously, which are more wicked than other places. But it's no longer like that because we have media. I don't need to go to a certain city to have a Sodom and Gomorrah experience. I can just pick up my remote and go to a certain channel or go to a website. And so, you know, we've created a technological society where I can bring Sodom and Gomorrah to me. I don't need to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. So I guess yes and no, you know. Those places still exist if you want a deep, you know. And you see that there's something that is resident in the spiritual atmosphere of those places, makes it harder to resist. When there are places that are truly wicked places that are sunken down in evil, you know, the principalities and powers in that atmosphere have full sway. And so it's a lot harder to stay pure in those environments because you're just assaulted by it 24/7. So we read about Lot in the New Testament that he vexed his righteous soul day and night, you know, through being there, through participating in that community, through observing what happened. Well, he should have left. So he gets points because it bothered him, but he should have left. And then, you know, he might not have lost a wife, and had all other kinds of messes that we'll talk about in a few chapters, you know, after the city got nuked. And, you know, so, you know, any society, and eventually it will be almost the whole world that goes after that sort of thing, will come under the same judgment from God. Sometimes people think that that is not the case because we live in the New Testament, but if you, in New Testament times, but if you read the book of Jude, the Apostle Jude specifically gives Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says it is an example to all those who in the future would live, you know, ungodly according to those desires of the flesh. So it's only the patience of God that, you know, many places in the U.S. and certainly in Europe, because in Europe they're far ahead of us. You can't even watch TV, you know, in Europe. You could barely watch it here, but you know, you watch TV in Europe and the commercials, I mean, they're naked. You have a soap, you want to have a commercial for soap, you're going to see the soap at work. And you're not going to see the woman's arm. You're going to see that soap completely knows how to wash somebody, you know what I mean? So yeah, good question. Somebody else? Yeah. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, I definitely think he had to be. Yeah, and that's a good point about the. Was there revelation because he went back into the land? Yeah, because that's also part of the obedience, right? Having the being in the place that God has set you to, will also, you know, position you to hear from God. When he goes back there, he's back in the land. He's where he's supposed to be. He's calling on the name of the Lord, and then he's getting rid of the veil.
Yeah, because it says the land was not able to support both of them.
Mm-hmm. Not only that, there was strife.
Well, it led to the strife. Mm-hmm. So it was just interesting.
Right. And all of those things are hindrances to receiving from the Lord, to hearing his voice. Yeah. Yeah, it's a great point. Yeah, Joe. I think that's what it says.
Right. So therefore, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit wants us to highlight, because when Lot chose the land, he traveled eastward. So it's an interesting point that he was really traveling away from the promises of God.
Right.
Right. And because, I guess, his name is Lot, which means covering or veil, he went with, you know, what he could see with his natural eyes.
And yep. Very good. Yep.
But he really wasn't.
Yeah. He was spiritually dense because of that.
Spiritually looking through the veil, couldn't really see, you know, that wasn't good.
Yep.
And so
it's a great point.
Because in Corinthians it says, you know, the veil is over our eyes, and of course when we come to the Lord,
yep,
you know,
the veil is taken away.
Taken away and removed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's. It probably is, because operating under that veil, a veil that's between, you know, him and God, he makes all the bad choices. He operates on a worldly plane. He doesn't look at the land of promise. He's walking by sight and not by faith, saying that's better land in the natural. You know, so. It will cause you to make short-sighted decisions, you know, based on carnal reasoning, and that's exactly what he did. Yep. Ginger,
I think.
We don't really know. I tend to think that he did. It's interesting that. We talked about last time how he left and the family left Ur originally. And Stephen, in the book of Acts, says the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. So that leads me to think that there was a real appearance of God to him.
Wow. Is that the same as with Joshua? That was different?
Could be. Could be. We don't know. And so this is the second time he appears. And then he also comes and appears to him again with the two angels with the story when he when God announces to him the upcoming birth of Isaac. Mm-hmm. Right? So that also, I believe that's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, which we'll talk about. So Abraham saw God at least three times that we know of. You know, it's interesting. So in a veiled way, if I could say that way, you know, no pun intended, but yeah, Julie.
Do you think that there was famine in the promised land could have been almost like a test, which Abram obviously failed? You know, in other words, are you going to stay and believe in what I promised you, which he didn't, he left?
Yeah, I think about the famine being a test. I think we don't know how much he sought the Lord. I think that was the thought I had. But I guess, you know, see later on, they had learned that lesson. It's interesting to see the spiritual growth of people over time. You know, we think of Jacob as a deceiver, but as we would say, he came by it honestly. Right? Because everybody in the family was a trickster to that point. And it took a lot of hammering. It took a lot of, you know, real temptations and trials in their lives to get to the point where somebody like, you know, down the road, right, a couple centuries later, Judah can step forward and behave in a noble fashion, be willing to sacrifice himself so that Benjamin can go free. So it took like four generations to get to that point and many years of grief and seeking God. And the rabbis say, by the way, that that's why Judah was selected for the kingship, because he had become a true intercessor by that act. But I do think it was a test. And I think that they learned the lesson to stay put, because later on when there is a big famine, when Joseph is in Egypt and they are going to be reunited, God actually speaks to Jacob, because Jacob now does not want to go down there. And so God says to him, don't be afraid to go to Egypt. In other words, it's okay, because now this is a season where I'm letting you go there for my purposes. So they learned that lesson to stay put in the land that God gave them. So, but, you know, these things, you know, we see this in our own lives, right? We come to faith in the Lord. And God is working stuff out in us. And we have to trust God that our kids are going to be better than we were, because, you know, we're in the kingdom now. And so we're trying to give them the best godly heritage that we can. So, you know, Abraham's godly heritage is he's coming out of like crazy land filled with idol worshipers and who knows what. Right? And there's almost nobody left. It's very sad, because we're only a few hundred years away from the flood. And there's almost nobody left who's serving the one God. So, you know, God was very patient with their partial obedience and sometimes their outright disobedience. And to get them to the place where they, as a people, were able, on occasion you would see these truly noble and godly people coming forth. But it doesn't happen by accident. So there's just an accumulated weight of intercession and blessing that brings forth, that allows there to be what we call giants of the faith. Very rare for that to happen in isolation. You usually need to have a godly heritage to have somebody who, not always, but it's easier, right, to bring forth people who walk in real purity when it's been modeled before them their whole lives. You know, so, yeah. Great questions. Anybody else? Miss Sasha.
Did you mention that there were Muslims back then?
Muslims?
Yeah, did you mention the word Muslim?
No. Ishmael. The Muslims claim descendants from Ishmael. So in this, at least in a spiritual sense.
Now, because
they believe that God's choice was Ishmael, not Isaac. No. See, that's the whole bone of contention, that they would say that he was, you know, so.
Well, I asked because I didn't think that Muslimic religion was that far back, obviously. But
no.
When I think about what I see in videos and different documentaries and stuff, how the Muslims also come to an altar with sacrifice. And when I hear the word veil, of course I think of them currently, how they also cover up. And it's almost mimicked from a Judaism type of way. So when I think about, obviously they're praying to, you know, obviously a different God, but they somehow have gotten their practicing what seems like from a biblical time.
Yeah, well, from a biblical time, yeah, because most of those practices are, you know, cultural practices.
And they still sacrifice
that they
animals.
That they've picked up. There is a little bit of sacrificing that goes on still. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they do sacrifice a lamb.
Yeah.
And yeah, so... Yeah,
so
but a lot of the things that they have that we commonly associate with Islam, a lot of them are cultural things that got incorporated, you know, into the religion. And then if they were, you know, spoken favorably of, or if Muhammad or anybody that came after him, you know, ordered them to do those things, then it became part of the religion. But a lot of the practices that we associate with that religion are just cultural. So there's countries that have a veil, that have the whole... peace, and then there's countries that don't. So it just depends on the country, depends on the particular branch or
and
sect
the Muslims,
of Islam.
The Muslims that are very much practicing continuously, they bring altars with them in their cars even, and they pray in parking lots with them. They do it wherever it's going to be. And it's just like when you were talking about the altar, how it's just like, it's almost, you know, portable,
mm-hmm.
you know, built to move.
Yep.
It made me think that they almost have gotten their traditional prayer from this time.
A lot of the practices, yeah. I don't know, but I doubt the content, though. You know.
Right, right.
But the way that they do things, whether it's bowing, sacrificing, and so forth, yeah, you're probably right. So.
Yeah, sorry it's off topic.
No, it's a valid question. I mean, we're going to see, you know, the deeper we go into it, we'll see towards the end of Abraham's life that, you know, he had another wife. So he had other children besides the children that he had, you know, with Sarah and Hagar. And so all of the people that, or many of the people in that area, what is now Saudi Arabia and so forth, Jordan, I mean, a lot of those people, the Midianites in the Bible, they are also descendants of Abraham. So not just the Edomites and the Jews, but many of the people groups down into Saudi Arabia, many of them would be descendants of Abraham, for sure. But very few of them ever stayed as worshipers of the one God. So, you know, in Islam, it's like all backwards. They say, you know, Abraham was a Muslim and Jesus was a Muslim. And so, you know, so, yeah, it's good. Anybody else? Is that a hand?
No.
So. No, that's it? Okay. Thank you, guys. Bless you.